Well, we've had a fantastic week here in the church, out in the streets of Dunfermline, in different parts of Scotland, with our American brothers and sisters, telling the difference that knowing Jesus makes. And we pray for ongoing fruit from this past week, and certainly in the seminars here in the evening, in the praise evening on last Sunday evening. I know the adults who were there part of that certainly appreciated these seminars, and we've been learning things and sharing things with our American brothers and sisters. And we thank God for this past week, this special week of outreach. You know, when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus, many people are still attracted to Jesus. The thing they're not so attracted to is the church. But in actual fact, we shouldn't really condone that kind of attitude. Often I meet people in situations of pastoral need, and they tell me about what a glowing faith this or that person has had throughout their life, but they've never been part of the church. Some of our folks who have been in membership here at St. Leonard's recently, when we've been going out with letters encouraging folks to take seriously these vows of membership, they've opted out of church. And that's really the wrong attitude. Often people claim that the church was not part of Jesus' plan and was in fact a later construct by the likes of St. Paul and others. But that's simply not so. The church was always part of God's plan. The church is clearly in Jesus' mind as he teaches the disciples, the people of Israel, and the people in the lands around Israel. And he gives very clear teaching about the church. And that's in part what he's been doing as we've been reading these past few weeks from Matthew's Gospel. Similarly, today there are all sorts of misunderstandings about God's dealing with the Jewish people. And down the centuries, we've seen the awful implications of that misunderstanding of God's relationship with the Jewish people. And both of these subjects are dealt with in the passages we've been reading from Matthew's Gospel over these past few weeks and today. And today, as we read this story of the encounter with the Gentile woman, we find ourselves at a midpoint in Jesus' teaching about the church. Previously, he has been teaching about the future of the Jewish church, and now Jesus is moving on to a section of teaching about the future of the Gentile church. So if you've got your Bibles there, reach out, get your Bibles, open them please with me at Matthew 15 and verse 21, which Christine read for us just a few moments ago. Now keep your finger in that page and let's review where we are. Well, previously we've been having three stories about the future of the Jewish church. We were thinking about Jesus' self-revelation of his messiahship, his power. We've been thinking about the importance of our response of faith. And we've been hearing about the worship that God wants. And then today we move on to this future of the Gentile church. And again, there are three stories. The healing of this young Gentile girl, the daughter of this mother whom Jesus encounters. Then we go on to another of the feeding stories, this time not 5,000 Jewish men and their wives and children, but the feeding of a Gentile crowd, 4,000 of them. And finally, there's a section of teaching warning us against blind belief, that kind of non-thinking churchianity that we see so much of in Scotland today. But we need to look to see where the kingdom is breaking in afresh. And we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, lifting us up out of the spiritual ruts that we sometimes get into and on into the new things of the kingdom of God. So let's recap briefly. The revelation of Christ's messiahship. Well, we have the story there of the feeding of the 5,000 men and their women and children. And Jesus takes the disciples' pitiful resources. Remember, John tells us about the wee boy with his playpiece. He takes these pitiful resources and he multiplies them over and over and over. And he reveals his power as Messiah through doing that. He reveals the good news of the gospel. This is just one of many, many stories of feeding from heaven. We think back in the Old Testament of Moses and the people receiving manna through Moses' intervention. We think of Elijah, who found himself in a desert and was nourished by ravens. We think of Elijah's successive Elisha, who fed 100 men with 20 loaves. And there was an expectation in Jewish conversation at that time, in Jewish writing, that when God sent the Messiah would be characterized by feeding people in the desert. And here Jesus has fed 5,000 Jewish families in the desert. And he goes on to feed 4,000 Gentile families in the desert. And people looked to Jesus and saw Messiah. These feedings made a statement about Jesus, who he was. He is God's Messiah. And what he was entitled to, he had a right to the people's allegiance. So when the woman knelt down and worshipped him and interceded for her daughter, Jesus accepted that. He had a right to the people's allegiance. And of course, that revelation of his messiahship, that feeding signpost, it looks forward to the heavenly banquet. It anticipates a sacrament of communion which was to be established. Yes, there's the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We think of the Emmaus meal, the meal where Jesus broke bread with the two on the Emmaus road. Of the meal he shared with his disciples in Jerusalem, a resurrection meal of breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, all of that looks back to Passover, when the angel of death passed over the Jewish people, when they began their deliverance from exile in Egypt. So the first sign is the revelation of messiahship. And then there's our response of faith. And last time we had the story of Jesus walking on water. Jesus had already been out in a boat in a storm with the disciples. And he had calmed that storm. Remember, they'd woken him up and said, "Jesus, we're going to drown." And Jesus commanded the wind to stop blowing, the waves to calm down. And it did. Well, this time the disciples were terrified. They were out in their boat again, but Jesus was not with them. But then all of a sudden, Jesus comes to the disciples through the storm. There was no need for them to fear because Jesus had been praying for them. And he calls Peter out of the boat, if you remember, into the storm. It's a sign that Jesus enables trusting disciples to step out and do the impossible. We must trust the Son of God, who alone controls the storms of life and who enables disciples to counteract the forces that would seek to overwhelm. And when he's called into the storm, the disciple Peter finds that it works. He can walk on the storms of life. And then he wonders what he's doing, and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to get engulfed by the waves and the wind. But then in that story, if you remember, Peter shows you and me a way to overcome failure. He shouts out, "Lord, save me." Before he's fully submerged, before he's drowning and taking water into his lungs, he cries out for help. He doesn't wait till he's drowning to seek help. He recognizes the problem as it starts. And as soon as he begins sinking, he cries out. And at once, Jesus reaches out and catches him by the hand. And of course, memorably, Jesus says to the disciples, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" That's an important lesson for the Christian community to which Matthew is writing in his gospel. For like Peter and like us today, the people of Matthew's time, they showed patterns of belief and unbelief. Called to go to Jesus, to direct their lives to the walk of faith. Yes, they were called to do that, but often they were beset by the storms of life, just like you and me. But they discovered that in Jesus' power, they could do for a while what would otherwise be impossible for them. They could do these things until they considered what they were doing and reflected on the size of the waves around them. And then they began to sink. And they kept on sinking until they cried out to the Son of God, who would catch them and lift them back up again. So that story is an important lesson for Matthew's people. And it's come down the years, and it's an important lesson for us whenever we're going through the storms of life. Cry out to Jesus, and he'll reach out and lift you up. This past week, those who've spent time with the American team Illuminate have been so impressed by the way that they have stepped out of their boat, reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very direct way to people around Dunfermline. We're doing that in places where perhaps we in the church here have lost our nerve. And we need to cry out and say, Lord, help us. In just the same way, there are some in our church, as I said, who were committed to membership but who have lost focus and drifted away. And what's clear from Matthew's gospel is that the Jesus of Scripture both feeds and preserves us. We are to trust. His part is to save. And this is picked up again at the end of chapter 14, in verse 33. If you see there, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. As many as touched were healed. Those who merely touched a crust of bread in the feeding of these thousands of people were filled. This is a very positive response from the Jewish people in response to opposition which has gone earlier, and opposition which certainly was to follow. This is a time of positive response to Jesus' message by his own people. Peter was held up from the waves by the slightest touch of Jesus' hand. And faith is all about touching Jesus, touching God. Faith is about making contact. And we do that when we gather together in church and Sunday school, when we worship God, when we pray together, when we study God's word as his people and share it together. All of these things allow us to touch and be lifted up again. So there is the revelation of Messiahship. There is the response of faith. And the third story is about the worship God wants. We find it at the start of chapter 15, just before the passage we're reading today. And the setting, if you see the setting, is a controversial setting. It begins, then some Pharisees. On almost every occasion where the Pharisees are mentioned, there's some kind of controversy about to happen. And so the Pharisees come with their usual criticism of Jesus and his disciples. They seem to go on and on and on, the same complaints. Why don't your disciples wash their hands, Jesus? This is the tack they're taking this time. And Jesus, if you see, makes 2 points in response. Firstly, he says to them, it's God's word and not human traditions that should be the basis for authentic worship. You see, the Pharisees had kind of developed a fence of tradition. They had made all sorts of additions to protect the law, and they regarded these traditions, these additions, as equal to the Torah, the law of God. Jesus responds to their accusation, why don't your disciples wash their hands? You see, if Jesus had been unimportant, they wouldn't have bothered about the disciples, but they recognized Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher. And so they dealt with what they saw was, or what they thought they saw was, something wrong. And Jesus' response to them is this. He said to them, Why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your traditions? He issues them a challenge. And he gives an example. He turns to the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Honor your parents. That was a commandment that was backed by the penalty of the death penalty. If you didn't honor your parents, you could face the death penalty. It was that serious. And yet the Pharisees had created what they called a Korban law. A law which kind of overrode the commandment, which covered that commandment. It was a case of tradition clashing with the law of God. Verse 6, Jesus says, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Korban law was a law that suggested to the people that you could, in your lifetime, declare all your wealth, all that you owned, you could declare that as something that was going to the temple. It's a bit like writing a will. You gave all your belongings to the temple. And therefore, because you had given them to the temple, you had nothing left to care for your aging parents. You could, however, live off that money you had declared to the temple. You could live off it yourself. And Jesus was very blunt with the Pharisees. He called it hypocrisy. An overriding of the law of God, the command to honor and care for your parents. You see, both Jesus and the Pharisees, they believed in the prior grace of God. But he meant it to be a thing that you responded to in a loving, obedient way. Their response was to create all sorts of fences and rings and new things round about it. But Jesus said, responding to the grace of God means responding in an obedient, loving, intimate relationship. He called God Abba, dear Daddy. You see, for the Pharisees, it was possible to honor God if all their traditions and services were rendered properly. For Jesus, it is impossible to honor God unless people's hearts are turned to God. He quotes Isaiah the prophet, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And I guess this attitude from the first century is still present in some churches today. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, writes of Archbishop William Temple and his description of worship, and he gives it as a model for our living today. Archbishop Temple wrote, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." So Jesus said, God's word, not human tradition, should be the basis for authentic worship. And then he also said to the Pharisees and challenged them again to do away with ceremonial law. He said, inner purity, not external ceremony. Inner purity is what is important. You see, he said to them, God gave the Levitical commands about food for health and for religious reasons. Now, the Pharisees had kept these rules passionately, but they'd made optional the commands for justice and mercy and love of God and so on. As the prophet Micah tells us, that we are to walk humbly with God, to love God, to show God's mercy and justice. Jesus says no to a religion that is a religion of works. You see, Judaism had started out as a religion of sheer unmerited grace shown by God to Abraham. It was a flow of love and trust and obedience that had come out of Abraham in response to God's unmerited grace. And the commandments were meant to, I guess, to illustrate them, they were meant to be the curbstones along the path of faith. But the Pharisees had taken the curbstones to be the path itself. We could never, ever, no matter how much we tried, we could never keep every letter of the law. And so we could never attain the reward. And even if we could, it could be done without a living relationship with God. And we'd end up arrogant and self-important and fail again. And the Pharisees are blind guides. That's what Jesus accuses them of being. They are not the plant God planted anymore, and they will be pulled up and cut off. And Jesus goes on to explain to Peter that what defiles us is not what we eat, but it's the stuff within us. Jeremiah the prophet tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We need to deal with what's inside us, and we can't do that on our own. Only Jesus makes it possible for that inner stuff to be dealt with by his death on the cross. You see, Jesus, in this section of teaching about the future of the Jewish church and the future of the Gentile church, Jesus is beginning to declare war on the Pharisees. And the outcome of that was that they and the scribes and the others, they ganged up against Jesus and sent him to the cross. And they thought they were doing away with him, but actually they were fulfilling God's plan. Jesus declares war on them. And he gives us an insight into the future of the Jewish church, where a remnant will remain faithful to God and listen to what Jesus tells them and respond to that. And that remnant will go out and bring in the Gentiles. And once the Gentiles are gathered in, we too, will bring in the rest of Israel to repentance and salvation. That's the Apostle Paul's theme in his letter to the Romans in chapter 11, where he deals with this issue of, has God forsaken the Jewish people in favor of the Gentiles? No, God has done neither. He started with the Jews, he's moved out to the Gentiles, and he will ingather the whole of his people. And today we see that movement out beginning in the story of the girl who was ill and her mother coming to Jesus. Jesus is withdrawing. He's already ideologically withdrawn from Israel. And now he's withdrawing geographically. And he does so to prepare for the cross which lies ahead. He takes time for personal reflection and for solitude. He takes time to prepare his disciples for what the cross would mean to him and to them. And as he's doing that, a Gentile woman approaches him. There was to be no more keeping up of religious appearances. Here's a great example of defilement, much more than what you eat. Yes, there was the question of what you ate and how you washed. But here is Jesus talking with a Gentile woman, utterly defiled in the eyes of the Pharisees. And the purpose of this story that we've read today is clearly that there is to be an outreach with the gospel beyond Judaism. We're given a hint of the Gentile mission in this story. A hint of the mission which would be so widespread and so successful, through which by God's grace you and I have been given the opportunity to be part of Christ's church. This story comes almost as a halfway point between Matthew 10:5, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't go among the Gentiles," and Matthew 28:19, where he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Go and make disciples of all the Gentiles. And we're halfway, and this is a time of struggle for Jesus as he wrestles with this call, firstly, to the people of Israel. And the woman comes with a severe problem. And she comes with words of amazing faith. It's almost a Christian confession. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." She's reaching out, seeking Jesus' hand, waiting to be lifted up. But Jesus says nothing at first as he wrestles in his own mind about what to do. Is he to be like the Pharisees, tied to a detail of hand washing and restricting himself only to the Jewish people? Or is he to show God's extravagant grace and extend himself to this Gentile woman? And here we see the greatness of Jesus. He has a clear objective for his ministry, but when met by this woman of faith, is he to turn her away? People matter more than things, and Jesus knew that full well. And so he muses almost half out loud, and he says, "Was I sent only to the sheep of Israel? Is it fair to take the children's bread and give it to their puppies?" And immediately this woman of wit and faith responds, "Yes, Lord, yes. Even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And of course Jesus did as she requested, and her daughter was made well from a distance. And like the centurion of Matthew 8, this woman exhibits the faith that God honors wherever he finds it. And if Jesus delayed, then his delayed response may have a point. It could have been hinting at the delay before the good news of the kingdom was to spread into the northern territories, into Palestine, Canaan, Phoenicia, out into Syria, then into the rest of the world. It could have been hinting at that delay. But it was only a delay, for the extravagant grace of God was about to flow beyond the Jewish people. New branches were soon to be grafted onto the tree of faith, just as the pruned branches will one day be regrafted on to that same tree of faith. So we've read this story today, and what do we learn from this woman? She was humble, she was witty, she was persistent. She loved her daughter. Nothing could stop her begging for help, reaching out. Even reaching out to the strange Jewish preacher. She knew what Jesus the Jew thought of her and her people. And she understood Jesus' priorities, but trusted him nonetheless. She knelt down and called him Lord. And anyone who can recognize God in Jesus Christ is capable of understanding salvation. That's what we've been discovering this week as our young folks have gone out into our town. People encountering Jesus and recognizing God in Jesus are capable of understanding salvation. And if we have faith, like the faith of this woman, and if we worship Jesus as she did, we shall be saved too. There may have to be temporary restrictions on what's possible. But in the long term, God wants everyone to know the joy of his saving love, made possible through the death and resurrection of his Son. And we learn from this woman what it is to be blessed and forgiven. We learn from this woman what it is to know the difference that Jesus makes in your life. And we learn to allow the Holy Spirit to knock us out of our ruts and on into the new things of the kingdom of God. Amen.